أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. In the name of Allah, the Most Gracious, the Ever Merciful. This is part 1 of the audiobook Lecture Ludhiana by Hazrat Mirza Ghulam Ahmad alayhi salatu wasalam, the Promised Messiah and Mahdi. This is an audiobook recorded for the Review of Religions. The Review of Religions magazine was established in 1902 by Hazrat Mirza Ghulam Ahmad, the Promised Messiah and Imam Mahdi, in order to prove the existence of God and the relevance of religion in the modern world. It continues to engage audiences across the globe to this day. You can find a range of audiobooks and other exciting resources on our website at www.reviewofreligions.org. Lecture Ludhiana. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Nahmuduhu wa nusalli ala rasulihil kareem. Lecture Ludhiana. Delivered by the Promised Messiah before a large audience on the 4th of November 1905. I begin by acknowledging my gratitude to Allah the Almighty, who has once again given me the opportunity to visit this town and convey His message to its citizens. When I was here 14 years ago, I had but a few companions, and my opponents were ever so vocal in condemning me as a liar, non-believer, and antichrist. In their eyes, I was as one both damned and accursed. They thought it was only a short matter of time before my Jamaat would stand rejected and, as a result, disintegrate to ultimately vanish without a trace. To achieve this end, plots were hatched and extensive efforts were made, culminating in a religious edict, fatwa, which declared me and my Jamaat to be outside the pale of Islam. This edict was widely circulated in India, and I regret to say that some Muslim clerics from this very town were among the first to pronounce it. But, as I can see, and all of you stand witness, they are no longer among us today, while Allah has granted me life and enlarged my Jamaat. I believe this edict, declaring me a disbeliever and bearing the signatures and seals of about 200 Muslim clerics and scholars, was reissued and circulated in all the major cities of India. It accused me of being faithless, antichrist, imposter, and an arch disbeliever. They used every means they could muster, believing that the attack they had mounted was sufficient to destroy this movement. The truth is that had this been a man-made movement based upon falsehood, the weapon of the edict would have been more than enough for its obliteration. But since it was a Jamaat founded by the Almighty Himself, it could not possibly be destroyed by the hostile attempts of the enemy. As opposition to the Jamaat gathered momentum, so did the respect and honour which it commanded begin to be more firmly established in people's hearts. Today, I thank God as I look back to the time when I had but a handful of people by my side, and the numbers of my Jamaat were very small in number. Today, you witness a large Jamaat with me whose membership has already reached 300,000. It is increasing by the day and will certainly reach hundreds of millions. Could this great revolution that we witness have been brought about by human hands? The worldly people wanted to obliterate all traces of my Jamaat and would indeed have done it long ago had it been in their power. But it was the work of God Almighty, and earthly power can never negate what He wills. Whereas the plans which the world makes, but God does not countenance, can never succeed. Just pause and consider. All clerics, custodians of shrines and their ilk rose in opposition to me and joined hands even with the followers of the other faiths. Sparing no effort, they labelled me an apostate in order to alienate the Muslims at large. When all this failed, they started court proceedings against me. They tried to implicate me in a murder case and did their utmost to get me convicted. I was accused of plotting the murder of a priest. In that lawsuit, Maulvi Muhammad Hussain too played a very active role against me, personally appearing as a prosecution witness and hoping that I would be entrapped and punished. That he went to such great lengths clearly showed his inability to produce any plausible argument or proofs to disprove my claim. In fact, it is a well-established practice that when an enemy finds no argument or reason, he opts for persecution and murder. He plans the banishment of his opponent from his native land and hatches a variety of plots and conspiracies against him. This is what happened when the disbelievers of Mecca became helpless against the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and all their efforts were stymied. They conspired to kill him, imprison him, or expel him from his homeland. His companions too were subjected to torture, but in the end, all the designs and intentions of the Meccans were frustrated. Exactly the same old story is now being repeated in my case. But this world cannot exist without a creator and sustainer. It is he who differentiates between truth and falsehood, and helps the truthful to ultimately prevail. At this point in time, God has once again shown a glimpse of his might, and I am indeed a living sign of his grace and succor. You can all see for yourselves that I am the one whom the people rejected, and yet I stand before you as the elect of God. Recall the time when I came here 14 years ago. Whoever wished me to have even a single follower? The Muslim clerics and Sufis, the venerable and the affluent, all wished death to me and obliteration to this movement. They just could not stand it to flourish. But God, who always helps his chosen people and brings victory to the righteous, also helped me. The result, therefore, has been exactly the opposite of what my enemies had schemed and planned. He has blessed me with success and drawn the attention of people towards me. They have come and are coming to me in large numbers, breaking the barriers of opposition and overriding the obstacles that bar their way. Surely, this is a point to ponder. Can it be the result of human design and effort that people of influence who are bent upon the destruction of a person hatch all kinds of plots and use all possible means to ignite a dangerous fire around him, yet he still emerges completely unscathed? Of course not, for this indeed is the work of Almighty God, who has always shown such miracles. There is yet another undeniable proof of the truth of my claim. 25 years ago, no one knew my name, nor did anyone come to visit me in Qadian, or even had correspondence with me. Yet, in that state of anonymity and helplessness, Allah addressed me in these words: Ya'tuna min kulli fajjin amik, wa ya'tika min kulli fajjin amik, la tusair li khalqillah. وَلَا تَسْأَمْ مِنَ النَّاسِ رَبِّي لَا تَذَرْنِي فَرْدًا وَأَنْتَ خَيْرُ الْوَارِثِينَ. They will come by every distant track, and will come to you from afar. Do not turn away from God's creatures with disdain, and do not get weary of the people. My Lord, leave me not alone, and you are the best of inheritors. This is the mighty prophecy which was made in those days. It has been widely publicized since then and read by people of every faith and persuasion. At that time, and in that condition, when I was obscure and no one knew me, God informed me that people would flock to me in large numbers from far away lands. and provisions would also be made for them, because one person on his own cannot possibly provide for the hospitality of hundreds of thousands of guests or bear the expenses. So God said, يَأْتِيكَ مِنْ كُلِّ فَجٍ عَمِيكٍ. Their provisions shall also come with them. As man tends to grow wary of multitudes and is likely to behave discourteously, God forewarned me not to be discourteous to them, and also not to get tired of the overwhelming flow of people. Just imagine whether it is within the scope of human power to foresee such an event 25 to 30 years in advance, and that too about one's own self. What is even more remarkable is that all this should happen exactly as predicted. No man can know for certain about his mortal life from one moment to the next, or even predict whether he will live to draw the next breath. How then can he foretell such an event? The fact of the matter is that I was literally alone at the time and was also averse to meeting people. But a time was to come when people in their hundreds of thousands would flock to me. Hence the need for this divine command, لَا تُسَعِرْ لِخَلْقِ اللَّهِ وَلَا تَسْأَمْ مِنَ النَّاسِ. During those days, God also told me, أَنْتَ مِنِّي بِمَنْزِلَةِ تُوحِيدِي وَحَانَ أَنْ تُعَانَ وَتُعْرَفَ بَيْنَ النَّاسِ. This means that the time approaches fast when help will arrive and when you will be acknowledged by the people. The same message was reiterated in numerous revelations in Persian, Arabic, and English. There is food for thought for those who fear God in the fulfillment of a prophecy that was announced well in advance. It was incorporated and published in Barahine Ahmadiyya, a book which was widely circulated and read by friends and foes alike. A copy of this book was also sent to the government. Christians and the Hindus read it as well. A sizable number of people in the city also possess it and can verify for themselves whether or not it contains this prophecy. Those clerics who, out of sheer hostility, call me antichrist and a liar and deny that no prophecy of mine has been fulfilled, must then feel ashamed and be made to define what else a prophecy is if this one is not. Barahine Ahmadiyya is the book that was reviewed by Maulvi Abu Sayyid Muhammad Hussain Batalvi, my erstwhile fellow student, who used to come to Qadian quite often. He knows too well, as do many others belonging to Qadian, Batala, Amritsar and others around us, that I was utterly unknown and alone at the time. Considering my circumstances, no one could ever imagine that a time would come when I would have hundreds of thousands of followers. I solemnly affirm that I was nothing at the time. I was alone and helpless. It was during this period that God Himself taught me the following prayer. Rabbi la tadharni fardan wa anta khayrul warithin. My Lord, leave me not alone, for You are the best of inheritors. He taught me this prayer because He loves those who pray to Him, for prayer is real worship. He says in the Holy Quran, Ud'uni astajib lakum. Pray, and I will accept your prayer. The Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam also emphasized that prayer is the essence of worship. The other meaning implicit in this revelation is that God wants me to realize through this prayer that though I am alone, a time will come when I will no longer be alone. I proclaim that this prophecy shines as bright as day, and no one can deny the fact that I was alone at the time. Can anyone dare stand up and say that I had a Jamaat with me? But look how God Almighty, in accordance with His promise and prophecy of a lifetime ago, has given me a large following. Who can ever deny this great prophecy in the context of such a situation and condition, particularly when the same book also contains the prophecy that there will be fierce opposition by people who will try to halt the progress of this Jamaat, but that God will frustrate them in all their designs? Again, as mentioned elsewhere in Barahin Ahmadiyya, God promised not to relent until the pure were made distinct from the impure. By narrating these facts, I do not mean to address those who do not fear God, who distort His words, and do not think they are ever going to die. Rather, my appeal is to those God-fearing ones who believe that death is inevitable and that the hour of death approaches fast. Such God-fearing people cannot be so impertinent as to say that this prophecy made some 25 years ago can be the result of human effort or speculation, especially when it is prophesied by one so unknown, and the prophecy is moreover accompanied by another prophecy to the effect that people will try to oppose, but they will be frustrated in their designs. To predict that the attempts of the opponents will fail, while he who predicts will succeed, is phenomenal indeed. However, if you still entertain doubts, the onus to cite a precedent lies with you. I challenge you to cite just one instance of an impostor since the time of Adam to the present day who made such a prophecy 25 years in advance while he was still in a state of anonymity. If anyone can produce such a precedent, then this entire movement and mission shall surely stand rejected. But who can undo the work and will of Allah? To reject, ridicule and deny without any justification is the practice of the base-born and the illegitimate. No gentleman can commit such a felony. This should suffice to establish the truth of my claim to those among you who have an open mind. Remember, this prophecy cannot be rejected unless you produce a precedent to disprove it. I repeat that this prophecy is very much there in Barahin-e Ahmadiyya, which was reviewed by Maulvi Abu Sayyid. Here in this very town, Maulvi Muhammad Hussain and Munshi Muhammad Umar and some others must also have this book. Copies of it have reached Mecca, Medina and Bukhara. It was also sent to the government. It has been widely read by Hindus, Muslims and Brahmo Samajists alike. It is not an obscure but a reputable book. No literate person of religious inclination and taste could be unaware of its existence. It is predicted in this very book, "The whole world shall support you, and I shall cause you to become famous in the world, and shall not allow your enemies to succeed." Now I say once again, can this be the claim of an impostor? If you still insist that this could very well be the work of an impostor, then produce a precedent to prove it. If you are ever able to do so, I will concede that I am a liar. But no one, I repeat, no one can ever produce such a precedent. But if you fail, and I am sure you will not be able to do it, I once again call upon you to fear Allah and desist from denouncing me. Remember, it is unwise to reject the signs of God Almighty out of hand, and one who does so will never come to a good end. For my part, I care the least if someone rejects me or denounces me as an apostate, nor am I afraid of the attacks that are mounted against me, because God Almighty has already told me that though people will violently oppose me, they will not be able to harm me in any way. Were not the truthful and the elect of God who came before me denounced? what attacks the Pharaoh and his hordes did not make on Moses, or the scribes on Jesus, or the idolaters of Mecca on the Holy Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And to what end? Did their opponents show any matching signs in reply? Never. They were always found wanting in producing precedents. Only their tongues wagged, and they continued to denounce them as impostors. In my case too, when their position became wholly untenable, they could do little else but call me an impostor and antichrist. But could they ever blow out the flame of divine light with their breath? No, never. Allah says in the Holy Quran, وَاللَّهُ مُتِمُّ نُورِهِ وَلَوْ كَرِهَ الْكَافِرُونَ. Allah will perfect His light, even if the disbelievers hate it. Chapter 61, verse 9. Furthermore, those who have an ingrained tendency to cast doubts dub such miracles and signs as sleight of hand. But a prophecy as such admits of no doubt. That is why prophecies have been proclaimed as the great signs and miracles of prophethood. Both the Torah and the Holy Quran testify to this truth. No miracle can match a prophecy. Hence, the elect of God are to be recognized by their prophecies, because prophecies are the crucial criteria decreed by God Himself. He says, La yudhiru ala ghaybihi ahadan illa man irtada mir rasul. This means, secrets of the divine are only revealed to the chosen prophets of God. It should also be borne in mind that some prophecies contain fine and abstruse meanings, which, for their subtlety, cannot be comprehended by the short-sighted ones, who can only understand the very obvious. Such are the prophecies as are usually rejected. Those who are prone to be hasty and impetuous cry out that these prophecies have not been fulfilled. It is in this context that Allah says, وَزَنُّوا أَنَّهُمْ قَدْ كُذِبُوا. The disbelievers thought that they had been told a lie. Chapter 12, verse 111. People create doubts about these prophecies, which in reality come to be fulfilled according to divine precedents. Even if the manner of their fulfillment is incomprehensible, the duty of a believer and God-fearing person is to consider the prophecies which are plain and obvious, instead of those which are subtle, and note how many of them have come true. Outright rejection is contrary to righteousness. One should consider with honesty and fear of God those prophecies which have already been fulfilled. But who can muzzle the mouth of the impulsive? I am not the lone victim of such treatment. Moses, Jesus, and the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam underwent similar ordeals. Little wonder, therefore, if I too face opposition. This was always going to happen, as it was in exact consonance with divine practice. I, for one, believe that one single testimony is enough to convince and overwhelm a true believer. But here we see not one, but hundreds of signs. In fact, I can say with full authority that these signs are virtually innumerable. Is it not enough for a sign that the promised one was to conquer the heart and win over his opponents? One who fears God and reflects with honesty and wisdom will have to admit that these signs are from God. It is also self-evident that unless an opponent refutes these signs or counters them with precedents, divine position reigns supreme. To sum up, my heart is filled with gratitude for God who has appointed me. He rescued me from the storm of fierce opposition that raged against me in this city, a storm that moved all the way to Delhi. But through God's grace, I emerged out of it safe and sound and triumphant. He has brought me back to this city when more than 300,000 men and women have sworn allegiance to me. Not a month goes by without another 2,000 to 4,000 or sometimes 5,000 people joining the Jamaat. God sustained me at a time when my own people had risen against me. Man feels helpless and forlorn when his own people turn against him, for it is these who constitute one's limbs and organs. They are his only support. Of course, people of other faiths would oppose, for they would feel their faith was under attack. But when one's own people turn against him, it is no small matter to survive and succeed. It is a great sign indeed. I have to say it with deep regret and a heavy heart that people were not only hasty, but also callous in opposing me. The only point of dispute between us was the death of Jesus, upon whom be peace, which I proved and continue to prove on the authority of the Holy Quran, the Holy Prophet's practical example, the Sunnah, the consensus of his companions, reason, logic, and authentic Islamic literature. The Hanafite school of jurisprudence, the definitive verses of the Holy Quran, traditions of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, reason and evidence based on Islamic law, the Sharia, are all in my favor. But before even examining my views at length or listening to my arguments, these people crossed all limits in opposing me. So much so that they called me an apostate and imputed to me whatever their whim or fancy dictated. In keeping with the demands of honesty, righteousness, and fear of God, they should have asked me to explain my viewpoint. Had my position been against the word of God and the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then they would of course had the right to describe me in whatever terms they wished and call me an imposter, antichrist, and whatnot. But I have stressed from the very beginning and still do, that to deviate, however slightly, from the Holy Quran and the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is an act of rank disbelief. It is an article of faith with me that whoever digresses from this path is accursed and damned. I have expounded this in very clear and positive terms, not only in public lectures, but in as many as 60 books. Indeed, this has been my constant preoccupation and concern. If these opponents of mine had the fear of God in their hearts, were they not obliged to ask me why my belief appeared to them as un-Islamic? Indeed, without giving the matter a second thought, just on hearsay, they at once labelled me a disbeliever. I am amazed at this temerity on their part, for the life or death of Jesus is in the first place not a prerequisite to being a Muslim. Do we demand any such pledge from the Hindus or Christians who convert to Islam? What is required of them is no more than to proclaim, "Amantu billahi wa malaikatihi wa kutubihi wa rusulihi wal qadri khayrihi وَشَرِّهِ مِنَ اللَّهِ تَعَالَى وَالْبَعْثِ بَعْدَ الْمَوْتِ. I believe in Allah, His angels, His books, His messengers, divine providence regarding good and evil, and the resurrection. Despite the fact that this issue of the life or death of Jesus does not form part of the Islamic dogma, why, consequent upon my declaration that Jesus was dead, was I subjected to such violent persecution? Why were my followers branded apostates and antichrists to the extent that they were denied burials in Muslim graveyards, and their possessions were lawfully snatched, and it was considered legal to forcefully keep their women as mistresses outside wedlock, and to murder them was considered a good deed, deserving reward in the hereafter, and so on and so forth. There was a time when these very clerics used to shout that if there were 99 reasons to call someone a disbeliever and only one reason to call him a Muslim, he would still be a Muslim and not a disbeliever. What has gone wrong now? Am I worse off than even this? Do my Jamaat and myself not solemnly pronounce, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa ashhadu anna Muhammadan abduhu wa rasuluh? That I bear witness that there is none worthy of worship but Allah, and that Muhammad is his servant and messenger. Do I or my followers not observe the prescribed prayer? Do we not fast in Ramadan? Do we not follow the rules and articles of faith laid down by the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? I swear by God that I and my followers are Muslims and have firm faith in the Holy Prophet and the Holy Quran, as is incumbent on all true Muslims. I solemnly believe that even the slightest deviation from Islam results in damnation. I also believe that all bounties and blessings man can possibly receive and the closest he can ever get to God is only, I repeat, only possible through genuine submission to and consummate love for the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Without him, there is no path to piety. It is also my conviction that Jesus Christ did not physically ascend to the heavens, nor is he still alive. To believe that Jesus is alive is highly insulting and derogatory to the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I cannot stand this sacrilege even for a moment. Everyone knows that the Holy Prophet passed away at the age of 63 and lies buried in his tomb at Medina, which millions of pilgrims visit every year. If it is disrespectful to believe in the death of Jesus or even to think of it, then I ask, how can you permit this insolence and disrespect with regard to the Holy Prophet? Indeed, you so brazenly announce his demise, your ceremonial singers recount the events preceding the demise of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and you readily admit, even to the non-believers, that he did die. But I wonder what hits you so hard at the mere mention of the death of Jesus that it fills you with uncontrollable rage. I would not have been so hurt if you had also shed tears at the mention of the death of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But it is such a pity that you gladly accept the death of him who was the seal of the prophets and the Lord and Master of us all, but consider Jesus to be alive, who pronounced himself unworthy even to unloose the shoelaces of the Holy Prophet. And you flare up the moment one speaks of Jesus' death. In fact, it would be of little wonder if the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was still alive, as it was he who brought the supreme guidance, the equal of which is not to be found in the world. He demonstrated in his person all the possible spiritual excellences, the equal and like of which cannot be witnessed, even if we trace history back to Adam. The truth of the matter is that the Muslims, as indeed the entire world, needed the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam alive far more than it did Jesus. His was the person so holy and august that at his death his companions were too shocked to believe that he had passed away. So much so that Hazrat Umar, unsheathed his sword and vowed to behead anyone who dared say that the Holy Prophet had died. In this highly charged atmosphere, God granted singular light and wisdom to Hazrat Abu Bakr, who gathered all the companions and recited the following verse. Ma Muhammadun illa Rasul, qad khalat min qablihi Rasul. I.e., Muhammad is but a messenger, and all messengers before him have passed away. Now, just ponder and try to understand why Hazrat Abu Bakr had to recite this verse in the presence of all the companions. What was the purpose of this exercise on an occasion when all the companions were present? I am sure, and you too will not deny, that on account of the death of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the companions were terribly shocked, for they considered his death untimely and premature. They did not have the heart to hear the news of his demise, and then such a prominent and respected companion of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam as Hazrat Umar was so upset that only this verse was able to dispel his anguish and resign him to the loss. Had the companions known and believed that Jesus was still alive, the news of the death of the Holy Prophet would have given them the shock of their lives. They were all lovers of the Holy Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They could not tolerate that any prophet other than the Holy Prophet should have been still alive. How could they possibly reconcile to the death of the Holy Prophet with Jesus still alive? Consequently, when Hazrat Abu Bakr addressed them, their distress was somewhat relieved, and they went about the streets of Medina reciting the verse, feeling as if it had only just been revealed. On this occasion, Hassan bin Sabit wrote an elegy, a couplet of which reads, كنت السواد لناظري فعمي علي الناظر من شاء بعدك فليمت فعليك كنت أحاذر. That, O Prophet, you were the pupil of my eyes. With your death they have gone blind. Whosoever dies now is no concern of mine. What I feared most was your demise alone. Since the aforesaid verse of the Holy Quran had categorically spelled out that all prophets had passed away, Hassan too proclaimed that after the death of the Holy Prophet, he was the least worried about anyone else's death. It was too hard for the companions to believe that anyone else should live and the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam should die. This was something they were least ready to accept. Thus, it was the first consensus the world saw after the demise of the Holy Prophet, which also settled, once and for all, the issue of the death of Jesus. I have emphasized over and over again that this is the most convincing argument which establishes, once and for all, the death of Jesus. The demise of the Holy Prophet was too extraordinary an event not to have shocked the companions. We find that even if a petty village functionary, a neighbor, or a close relative dies, all concerned who belong to the family, the village, and the district are overcome with grief. Then how is it possible that the devoted followers of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who was kindness and mercy personified, who had been appointed prophet for the whole world, as stated in the Holy Quran, وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَاكَ إِلَّا رَحْمَةً لِلْعَالَمِينَ يَا أَيُّهَا النَّاسُ إِنِّي رَسُولُ اللَّهِ إِلَيْكُمْ جَمِيعًا, that and we have sent thee not but as a mercy for all peoples, chapter 21, verse 108, and, O mankind, truly I am a messenger to you all from Allah, chapter 7, verse 159, who was an embodiment of truth and loyalty, and who demonstrated such spiritual excellences as had no equal, passes away, and his death does not come as a great shock to his devoted followers, who, for their part, so unhesitatingly laid down their lives, left their hearths and homes, kith and kin, and considered it an honour and a pleasure to bear the greatest of hardships for his sake? How could they remain unaffected by his death? A little thought and reflection would show the intensity of the shock and distress experienced by the companions at the mere possibility of the Holy Prophet's demise, an intensity which we cannot even conceive of. At such an impasse, it was the verse which Hazrat Abu Bakr recited that brought solace and comfort. May God reward him for guiding the companions of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam aright at such a critical juncture. I am sorry to say that some ignorant people who are too hasty and precipitate in pronouncing judgment, while agreeing that this verse was recited by Hazrat Abu Bakr, contend that Jesus did not fall within its scope. I really do not know what to say to such ignorant people. They profess to be divines, yet they say things so absurd. They fail to specify the word in the verse which singles out Jesus as an exception. Furthermore, God has said nothing in the verse which could lend itself to more than one interpretation. God himself defines the term قَدْ خَلَتْ as أَفَإِمْ مَاتَ أَوْ قُتِلَ, if then he die or be slain, chapter 3, verse 145. Had there been a third option in addition to these, why shouldn't God have also added, or if he was raised to heaven in his physical body? Did God forget to add what they are trying to remind him of? We seek refuge with Allah for all this. This verse alone would have sufficed, but I would like to add that so intense is the love and fondness for the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that even today his followers cannot help shedding tears at the mere mention of his demise. For the companions at that moment, the grief was naturally far more painful and poignant. To me, he alone is a believer who follows the Holy Prophet faithfully and attains an exalted spiritual station. As God himself says, قُلْ إِن كُنْتُمْ تُحِبُّونَ اللَّهَ فَاتَّبِعُونِي يُحْبِبْكُمُ اللَّهُ. Say, if you love Allah, follow me, so that you become his beloved. Love demands love for whatever the beloved does. The Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam died, and by courting death he demonstrated that this was the tradition to be followed. Who would now wish to live, or wish someone else to still be alive, after the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has died? Love for the Holy Prophet simply demands that one should lose oneself in total submission to him, exercise complete control over one's emotions, and have full awareness of one's station as a part of the Muslim nation. This being so, how can one claim to love and be a follower of the Holy Prophet if he accepts a superior status for Jesus by pronouncing him alive and the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam dead? Believe me, had the Holy Prophet continued to live, not a single person would have remained an unbeliever. On the other hand, what is the use of Jesus supposedly being alive, except for the 400 million Christians? Just pause and ponder. Haven't you tested the belief in Jesus being alive? Hasn't the outcome been grave? Name any Muslim community of which no member has been converted to Christianity. For my part, I can say with certainty that Muslims belonging to all classes have converted to Christianity, and the number of such converts may be more than 100,000. The lone weapon with which Christians convert Muslims to Christianity is none other than the belief that Jesus is still alive. show us such an exclusive quality in anyone else other than Jesus, they say. If Jesus is not God, why was he singled out for this distinction? To them, he is ever-living and self-existing, God forbid. This concept of a living Jesus has emboldened them to mount attack on Muslims, the effect of which I have already pointed out. Imagine the dismay of the priests if, on the contrary, you were to establish the death of Jesus. I have confronted many an eminent Christian priest with this, and they have invariably replied, "If it is proven that Jesus is dead, our faith cannot live." Here is another point to ponder. You have seen for yourselves the consequences of the belief in a living Jesus. Now try to visualize the after effect of his demise and the damage it does to the Christian creed. This can be illustrated from the fact that whenever any of my followers wants to enter into discussion with the Christians on this point, they instantly refuse, for they know it would sound their death knell. With Jesus dead, they can prove neither redemption, nor Jesus' divinity, nor, for that matter, his being the Son of God. So try this formula for a few days, and the reality will speak for itself. The Holy Quran and the traditions of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam contain the prediction that Islam will spread and prevail over other religions, and the doctrine of the cross will be smashed. The point to consider is that this is a world of causes and effects. If one falls ill, no doubt he is cured by God alone, but it is he who has endowed medicines with certain characteristics which help when it is taken. Similarly, when we feel thirsty, it is God who quenches our thirst, but it is also he who has created water for this purpose. Also, when we are hungry, it is God who feeds us, but food too is a gift from God. In the same way, Islam will triumph and the cross will stand demolished, for it is so destined. But it is God who has provided the means and an appropriate law to help accomplish this task. Everyone agrees, on the authority of the Holy Quran and the traditions, that in the latter days when Christianity will hold sway, the supremacy of Islam will be established by the promised Messiah, who will demonstrate the superiority of Islam over all religions and creeds. He will kill the Antichrist and demolish the doctrine of the cross. And this, as already mentioned, shall happen in the latter days of the world. Nawab Siddiq Hasan Khan and other religious divines who have written books about the latter days are of the same view. But the fulfillment of this prophecy has to be through some means, because God also employs means to attain an objective, just as he cures with medicine and satisfies hunger and thirst with food and water. Now that Christianity has become dominant and Muslims from different strata of society have entered its fold, God has willed Islam's ascendancy in keeping with his promise. The instrument he has employed to realize this end is, of course, the death of Jesus, which becomes the basis for bringing about the death of the religion of the cross and breaking its back. I repeat with full conviction that there can be no better strategy to make the Christians shed their wrong beliefs than to prove the death of Jesus. Ponder over this when you go back home, and reflect when you lie alone in bed. For in anger, one is swayed by emotion, but a right-thinking person can still mull over it all. When I put this point across in Delhi, the noble-minded among the audience conceded that it was the worship of a living Jesus which gave life to Christianity. Unless this pillar was demolished, the door to Islam would not only not open, but on the contrary, this belief would continue to sustain Christianity. Now, let me address those who love to believe in Jesus as being alive. Capital punishment is awarded on the testimony of two witnesses. But here, the number of witnesses supporting our contention is legion, and yet they persist in their disbelief. God says in the Holy Quran, Ya Isa, inni mutawafika wa rafi'uka ilayya. O Jesus, I will cause thee to die a natural death, and will exalt thee to myself. Chapter 3, verse 56. Jesus' own admission is recorded in the Holy Quran in these words, فَلَمَّا تَوَفَّيْتَنِي كُنْتَ أَنْتَ الرَّقِيبَ عَلَيْهِمْ. But since thou didst cause me to die, thou hast been the watcher over them. Chapter 5, verse 118. The Holy Quran bears out that the expression tawaffi means death, because the same expression was used for the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the verse, وَإِمَّا نُدِيَنَّكَ بَعْدَ الَّذِي نَعِدُهُمْ أَوْ نَتَوَفَّيَنَّكَ. And if we show thee in thy lifetime the fulfillment of some of the things with which we have threatened them, thou wilt know it, or if we cause thee to die before that. Chapter 10, verse 47. Also, the Holy Prophet has used the same term, فَلَمَّا تَوَفَّيْتَنِي, which only means death. This word has been similarly used for Joseph and for other people as well. It does not mean anything other than death. This indeed is an incontrovertible proof of the death of Jesus. Furthermore, the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam saw Jesus among the dead on the night of Miraj, the Ascension. No one can deny the authenticity of the tradition about the Ascension. Have a look for yourselves. Is Jesus mentioned among the dead or somewhere else? Just as the Holy Prophet saw the prophets Abraham, Moses, and others, so did he see Jesus. There was nothing special or distinctive separating them. No one can deny the fact that Moses, Abraham, and all the other prophets have passed away, and that the angel of death has conveyed them on to the next world. How, then, could a person who was alive in his physical body be with them? All these proofs are more than enough to satisfy a true Muslim. Also, there are other traditions which fix Jesus' age varyingly at 120 or 125 years. Taking all this evidence into account, it is contrary to the spirit of righteousness to summarily pronounce the bodily ascent of Jesus to heaven, especially when there is no supporting precedent. This is also what reason demands. But, alas, these people paid no heed, and, discarding all fear of God, hastened to label me as the Antichrist. It was a terrible thing indeed, if you come to think of it. When they find no other excuse, they contend that the consensus about Jesus being alive was reached sometime in the middle of the Islamic era. I ask, if so, when? The real consensus was the consensus that was reached among the companions of the Holy Prophet after his death. If there was at all a consensus after that, let all the sects assemble to demonstrate it now. The truth is that it is an absolutely false assertion. No consensus was ever reached about Jesus being alive. Those who subscribe to such an idea have not read the relevant literature. Otherwise, they would have come to know that the Sufis themselves believed in the death of Jesus and in his second coming in the figurative sense. Just as I have praised Allah the Exalted, I also invoke his blessings upon the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, for whose sake alone God has established this Jamaat. The successes I am achieving are the result of the Holy Prophet's grace. I unreservedly declare, and this indeed is my belief and faith, that without implicit submission to the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and without following in his footsteps, no one can attain spiritual grace and bounty. Another point worth mentioning, which it would be ungrateful of me not to mention, is that we live, by the grace of God, under the government of a kingdom which ensures peace all around and allows complete freedom to propagate and publicize our faith. We are also privileged to enjoy all kinds of facilities in these blessed days. Can there be greater freedom than that we openly criticize Christianity and no one stops us from doing so? But there was a time, and many who witnessed it are still alive, when no Muslim dared even to proclaim the azan, the call for prayer, from the mosques. Not to speak of other sanctions. We could not even eat what was permissible in our religion. Action used to be taken without holding proper inquiry, but by God's grace we now live under a government which is free from these defects. It is peace-loving and does not object to holding different religious views. Under its legal system, everyone is free to carry out his religious obligations. Since God had willed that our message should spread all around, He caused us to be born in this empire. We admire this government just as the Holy Prophet ﷺ admired the rule of Nosheerwan. It is an admitted fact that since an appointee of God brings the message of justice and truth, these qualities appear on earth in anticipation, as it were, even before God's appointee makes his appearance. I can say with confidence that the present government is far better than the Empire of Rome in the days of Jesus. Although the real framework of the two governments is somewhat similar, it has to be conceded that the laws of this government are subservient to none. A comparison of the laws of the two governments reveal an element of barbarity in the Roman Empire. At the same time, we also see a demonstration of cowardice when Jesus Christ, the righteous and chosen of God, was put behind bars out of fear of Jews. A similar case was filed against me, with the difference that while the case against Jesus was brought up by the Jews, in my case it was a reverend clergyman and doctor, i.e. Dr. Martin Clark, who accused me of attempted murder. The evidence he mustered seemed thorough, so much so that even Maulvi Abu Sayyid Muhammad Hussein Badalvi, an arch enemy of this Jamaat, appeared as a witness and did his utmost to establish the case against me. The case was heard by Captain Douglas, the Deputy Commissioner of Gurdaspur, who is now posted probably at Simla. The case was duly heard and completed, and all the witnesses against me were produced with great fanfare and clamour. In the circumstances, not even the best of lawyers could say that I would be acquitted. The prevailing situation and other factors demanded that the case be committed to the Sessions, who could have sentenced me to transportation for life or even to death. But just as God forewarned me about the case, so did He reveal to me in advance that I would be acquitted. A large number of people belonging to my Jamaat knew about this revelation. When the case reached a stage when the prosecution and my opponents believed that the magistrate would commit the case to the Sessions, Captain Douglas told the police superintendent that he had a hunch that the case was a frame-up, and he couldn't believe that such an attempt was ever made, and that the defendant sent someone to murder Dr. Clark. He asked the superintendent to investigate the case himself. This was the time when not only were my opponents busy plotting against me, but those who claimed that their prayers were heard and accepted were tearfully soliciting God to punish me. But who can fight God? I also know that some people approached Captain Douglas and tried to influence him, but he, being a just and fair magistrate, told them that he could not be a party to such an outrage. In short, when the case was entrusted to Captain Le Marchand for a renewed investigation, he summoned Abdul Hamid and told him to state the truth. Abdul Hamid repeated the same old story he had related before the deputy commissioner. Actually, at the very start, he was warned that the slightest deviation from his original statement would render him liable to prosecution. That is why he repeated the same statement he had made earlier on. The police superintendent told him that he had already related the same story, but the deputy commissioner was not satisfied that he was telling the truth. When Captain Le Marchand again told him to tell the truth, he started crying and fell at the feet of the captain, imploring him for protection. The captain reassured him and told him to go ahead. At this, he came out with the truth. He confessed that he had been coerced into making his earlier statement and deposed that Mirza Saab had never sent him to murder anyone. The captain was overjoyed at this statement and sent a telegram to the deputy commissioner that he had solved the case. The case once again came up for hearing at Gurdaspur. Captain Le Marchand was sworn in and recorded his affidavit. I could notice that the deputy commissioner was visibly pleased that the truth had come out, but he was also furious at the Christians who had given false evidence against me. Addressing me, he said that I had the right to file a suit against them, but as I am totally disinclined to litigation, I said that I did not want to enter into any litigation, for my suit was filed with God. At this, Captain Douglas straightaway wrote down the judgment and read it out to a large number of people who had gathered there. Addressing me, he said, "Congratulations, you stand acquitted." You can see for yourselves how commendable it is of this government that for the sake of justice and fair play, no consideration whatsoever was allowed to influence the court. Not even when a prominent member of the judge's own religious community was involved. At the time, it seemed as if the whole world was lined up against me, and this is what usually happens, that when people decide to hurt you, the whole world turns against you. It is God alone who comes to the rescue of His true servants. Then, another case was filed against me in the court of Mr. Dowie, and was followed by yet another concerning income tax. By the grace of God, my innocence was established in all of them. Then came Garamdeen's case, in which every effort was made against me, and it was assumed that the case would sound the death knell of this Jamaat. Indeed, had the Jamaat not been from God, and had He not sustained and strengthened it, it would no doubt have been wiped out. People from one end of the country to the other lent their support to Garamdeen. He was aided and abetted in every way, so much so that some of the prosecution witnesses, despite their claim to being religious divines, testified to what was totally false. They went to the extent of alleging that despite being an adulterer, a transgressor, and a libertine, I dared claim to be righteous. The case dragged on for a long time. During this period, a number of heavenly signs appeared. At long last, the judgment was announced by the magistrate, who happened to be a Hindu, imposing a fine of 500 rupees on me. But God had already informed me, the superior court acquits. Therefore, when the appeal was filed in the court of the divisional judge, he, in his God-given shrewdness, at once got to the bottom of the case and noted in the judgment that whatever I had written about Garamdeen was absolutely correct and I had full right to do so. The judgment he passed has since been published. In the end, he acquitted me of the charge and ordered the refund of the fine. He also censured the trial court for letting the case linger so long. In short, my opponents have never missed an opportunity to crush me and have left no stone unturned to destroy me. But, Just as God has protected all the prophets through sheer grace, He also has protected me from all fires. Against the backdrop of these events, I can say with all the emphasis at my command that this government is far better than the Roman government under which Jesus suffered torment. Pilate, the governor in whose court Jesus was initially tried, was in fact a follower of Jesus, and so was his wife. That is why he washed his hands of Jesus' blood. The governor, despite being a follower of Jesus, did not show the courage that Captain Douglas showed. Jesus was innocent in that case, just as I was in this. End Part 1. This is the audiobook of Lecture Ludhiana, recorded for the Review of Religions. You can find a range of audiobooks and other exciting resources on our website at www.reviewofreligions.org.